And normally I would go right into the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it seems because of some of the pressing things that are in the news today, I feel compelled to address something more important, which is the deflated footballs of the New England Patriots. I mean, obviously that's the most important thing in the world if you watch the news. Come on. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry, if you're not a football fan, good for you. I am too, and I'm looking forward to watching the Super Bowl next week, and I hope the Patriots win, even if they do bend the rules slightly from time to time. It's like the Matrix, right? You can't break the rules, but if you want to run up a wall and can get away with it, do it. So it's the same. Stupid things that consume us. I mean, people are dying and going to hell, that there are, you know, time is short, and we're worried about how much air is in a pigskin. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come to the final correction section of this letter. Paul, writing to the church that he started in the town of Corinth, trying to deal with a lot of issues, some of things that he'd heard that needed to be corrected, some that they had written to him and asked him some questions that he had addressed. He's dealt with division. He's dealt with immorality in the church. He's dealt with them suing one another. He's dealt with the Lord's Supper. He's dealt with order in church services. He's dealt with spiritual gifts, the Lord's Supper. And certainly he dealt with love for one another. Finally, we come to the last thing. And it's interesting because one of the issues that they seem to have there is not one that plagues us as much, but because of it, we get some information that we wouldn't have gotten other ways, and certainly there are some very applicable pieces. He's going to deal with a resurrection. And it starts out this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain." He talks to them about the gospel. Now, he's going to define what the gospel is in just after this, and we're starting in verse 3. But the gospel, it just means good news. And the term gospel did not originate with the New Testament. There were certainly many uses of the term good news or the gospel in Greek before that. But this, like a few other things, has really come to be defined by how it's taught in the Bible. And now the gospel almost universally references the good news of the Christian faith. In the same way, the word agape, the love that that demands nothing in return, the unselfish love, certainly that word existed before the New Testament was written. Being applied to God's love for us, undeserved love, has changed it forever. He says, "I'm declaring unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." He says, "You received it and you're standing in it." Okay? Now, with the many faults that the Corinthian church did have going on, moving away from the gospel was not one of them. Galatians, on the other hand, when he wrote to the church in Galatia, he started out by saying, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And it's not another. You've heard another, someone has come to you with supposedly a different set of good news. You know, and if anybody ever comes to you and says, "The good news is you believe in Jesus and you do this thing, you'll get into heaven," it's not good news. It's another gospel. It's bad news. If it's you need to believe in Jesus and keep the Jewish dietary laws, or you need to worship on Saturday, or you need to go door-to-door knocking, or you need to speak in tongues, or you can't speak in tongues, or it's Jesus and something, anything, it's not a gospel. In fact, Paul gets so over the top in Galatians, he says, if anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel, I don't care if it's another person, I don't care if it's an angel, if you have some angelic visitation show up and try to tell you something else about Jesus and present to you another gospel of Jesus Christ, as an angel did to someone and deceived many, don't believe it. Let them, he said, be eternally damned if they do that. That's how serious he was. But the Corinthians were not in that place. what's happening is they are misunderstanding some of the ramifications of the gospel. He says, but you've received it. I preached it. You've received it, and you stand in it. Now, those things are necessary. You have to believe it. You have to embrace it. And it's really of only benefit to you if you have believed it and you have received in it. And he says, you know, you've received it and you stand in it. You can receive something mentally, but not embrace it experientially, right? You can understand. There's a lot of people who understand, could parrot the gospel because they heard it from when they were a very little kid. Yeah, Jesus came, died for my sins, rose again on the third day. Okay, I know it. But do you know it to the point where it's affected your life? Because if you really believe it, there's a lot of people who say they believe a lot of things. You know, if you do a poll of Americans, how many of them will say they believe in a God? Probably 70, 80% anyways will still say they believe in a God. How many, you know, you poll them about how many believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they'll 60, 70% will say, yeah, they do. But would you say 70 or 80% of Americans live their life like they're expecting to give an account? To stand before God and give an account for their sins, and what are they going to? No, of course not. So just because you say you intellectually get it, if you haven't received it, and it doesn't change your life. I mean, because a lot of people, look, they want a Savior. They want Jesus to be Savior. And he's preached as Savior, and he should be. He has saved us from our sins. He came to pay the penalty for sin. That's a great message. But the problem is that doesn't stand by itself. It's connected with he is Lord. And you can't have a Savior if he isn't also Lord, and Lord is the one who makes the rules, who is the master of your life, who it's a trade that you make. I can't pay for my own sin. He died for me. I will take his righteousness. He can have my sinful life, but he has to have that sinful life. And if you want to say, yeah, he's my Savior, I've got my get out of hell free card, you know, my little fire insurance, you laugh. But I remember back in the day, I was working at a place, and me and one of my coworkers, we were talking to a young lady who worked there, and, you know, day by day, we would kind of work at her and stuff and try to share the gospel with her, and, you know, her life was just a wreck, you know, just a wreck. And after, you know, talking to her one day, she came in the next day and says, well, I'll be there with you on the other side, see? And she hands me this card. And it was from when she was 5 years old. She was at a vacation Bible school, and she went forward and actually had a little card saying, on this date, I so-and-so went forward. See? I got it. And she still had it. She's in her 20s, hitting the bars every night with a get-out-of-hell-free card in her pocket, feeling just as heavy. It's like, I'm sorry, but that's, you know, this isn't Monopoly. You don't get the little orange card that you can just hang on to until you need it. It doesn't work that way. If you've got a faith strong enough to save you, it should be strong enough to change you, right? Ultimately. And so if you've received it and you're standing in it, by which also you are saved. And really the tenses, if you look at the original languages, or language in Greek there, it's like, it's continual. Your translation might say, are being saved. It's funny how that works. You know, we serve the God who was, is, and is to come, right? Past, present, future. We were saved, we are being saved, we shall yet be saved. You know, in Corinthians, Paul, when he's going through some very difficult stuff, talks about, you know, trusting in God who delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver, he is delivering us now, and we trust that he will yet deliver us, that he future. We were, at the moment you make that trade, you accept, you hear the gospel, you repent, you turn from your sins, you ask the Lord to be your Savior, forgive your sins. At that moment, you're forgiven from the penalty of sin. No more penalty, okay? That's then. As you walk with the Lord, as you grow in him, as you stand in him, you are, the technical term is sanctified, you're starting to be set aside, and you are gradually, as we grow in him, delivered from the power of sin in our life. You know, as we surrender areas to him, he gives us victory in areas. But there's still a struggle there, and then eventually we will be delivered from even the presence of sin. I mean, we sing a song like Golden City, like we sang, you know. And for me, I'm just ready for the struggle to be over a lot of days, you know. And the worst struggle is with myself. I mean, I can't wait until I look in the mirror and see something else. The second law of thermodynamics, things running down over time, is proven daily to me every time I head for the mirror. And he said, if you've received it and you're standing in it and you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain, if it's just hit your head and not your heart, it's just all intellectual but not experiential. And then he defines what it is. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scripture, and then that he was seen of Peter and of the 12. He's going to talk about the resurrection. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. See, and it's important to recognize, as we talk about the gospel, this is not, the gospel is not insightful teaching. It's history, okay? The gospel is all about something that happened, and it happened for you. Understanding and receiving, accepting and receiving it is what's not some special secret knowledge so that you too can ascend to be whatever. That's not what it is. It's not just good advice on how to live your life. It is the truth of historical fact that Jesus Christ came. And again, Paul says, look, I received this. I didn't originate with me. I received it as well. He said, you know, earlier that he had received some stuff from the Lord. When we went through the book of Galatians, he talked about that. He said, how that Christ died for our sins. He died. And why did he die? He died for our sins. He died how? He died on the cross. According to the scriptures. I mean, you get into the Old Testament and you read verses like Psalm 22. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Written like 1,500 years before the cross. 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. You have David writing this account prophetically, which includes this part. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Where you're stretched out in that position. My heart's like wax. It melts in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Again, I thirst. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They may tell all my bones. They look and stare on me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots at my vesture. I mean, all of these things happen, and it's a description of crucifixion before it was even invented, okay? It's scriptural. Why he died, Isaiah 53. Again, written hundreds of years before it happened. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was told ahead of time. From the very beginning, you see the fall in the book of Genesis. Everything's created great. Man sins. And then in Genesis 3 is the first mention of the Messiah, how there is going to be the seed of the woman, the one that's descended, which if you know anything about biology, it doesn't typically happen that way. The seed is in the man. But yet there's going to be one who's going to be born of a woman different than the rest. And that, yeah, the enemy is going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head. That there is going to be one who will come. And then you look through the Bible, and the whole Old Testament is a story of one who's going to come. It starts out with one people group. And then it goes through one family, Abraham, and then he has his son Isaac, Genesis 22. He goes up and he goes to the top of Mount Moriah, which the top of Mount Moriah is a spot called Golgotha, which is where the crucifixion eventually happened. And he takes his son and he offers his only son. And then he's stopped from doing it by God. And he says, you know, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And then you get all the way to the New Testament, and the first time you hear the word lamb, it's when John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin. I mean, it's promised all the way through. You see types and you see shadows. It had to happen according to the scriptures. He had to die that way, sacrificially, for you and me. And he was buried. It's important to recognize that. He went in the ground. You know, some people would say, oh, he just swooned. He didn't swoon. He died. He was all the way dead. They put a sword in his side. Blood and water came out, talking about a ruptured pericardial sac. His heart burst. From sin. He was dead. They took him down. They put him in the ground. No embalming. Just put some spices on him to keep the smell down. Wrapped him up and put a rock in front of it. And he was in the Middle Eastern weather for 3 days in a cave. You don't come back from that. You know, it gets, if you've ever left meat out in the sun for a period of time, not nice things happen. Yet 3 days later, he rises again. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The burial foretold, Isaiah 53, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. Resurrection foretold, Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. I mean, all these things were predicted. It had to happen that way. So that's the gospel. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose again to prove that he was who he said he was. If he doesn't rise again, we're wasting our time. And Paul's going to make that point in a minute. When he was risen, he was seen of Peter, Cephas, and then of the 12. That's pretty amazing when you think about it, because you remember Peter's last interaction with the Lord before his crucifixion? I don't care if all these other guys are going to bail on you, Jesus, I'm with you to the end. I will die with you, right? And then they go to the garden, Jesus is praying, Pete's asleep, the soldiers show up, Jesus goes forth, who are you here to seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. And when he says, I am, the whole group just gets blown over backwards, and then they stand back up, and he says, now who are you looking for? And they go, Jesus. And Peter, thinking this is it, has a sword, we know, probably two, but at least one, Jesus, you know, and he hacks somebody's ear off. And Jesus is like, really? You know, no, put your sword away. I'm not going to fight this. I could have 12 legions of angels. He heals a guy's ear, and he goes off to be tried. And Peter, who says, I don't care, I'll stand with you even if these other guys bail. When Jesus had told him, you're going to deny me tonight three times before the rooster crows. He's standing out warming himself by the enemy's fire. Little girl comes to him, weren't you one of them? I don't know what you're talking about. No, it's someone else. I'm pretty sure you talk like them. I think you're really one of them. Tell you what, you're crazy, man. I don't even know that guy. And the little girl comes up. Well, actually, no, it was a relative of the guy whose ear got cut off. That's what we're told in one of the Gospels. It was a relative. It's like, wait a minute. Put your hand up. Say, Jesus. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're one of them. And he starts pronouncing curses on himself, and he says, let me be eternally damned if I even know him. And at that moment, it says they lead Jesus out. They look each other in the eye. And Peter goes off, and he bawls like a baby. And then when the ladies get to the tomb and they see the angels there, the angels say to the ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. And you know, Pete's thinking, and Pete, mention me by name, like I'm not one of them. Because I'm sure Peter didn't think he was one of them at that point. But here we find out that the Lord appeared to him. And I'm sure he said, shalom, peace, Peter. I didn't tell you that because I was mad. I told you that to prepare you and I knew it was going to happen. I love you anyways. After that, this is amazing, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Now, you can put somebody to death in this country with two or three witnesses, swear the same thing in court. You can go to prison or die for that. Paul is saying, look, there were over 500 people who saw him risen from the dead. Because it says in Matthew 28, he tells the disciples, go tell, you know, my other disciples, I'll see him in Galilee. Apparently, that's when it happened. And Paul says, look, there were over 500 people that saw him there, and a greater part of them are still alive today. Yeah, some have fallen asleep. And I like the way Paul always says that about believers. He doesn't say they're dead. He says, they're asleep. Because if you're just asleep, you're getting up, right? I mean, there's a big difference. So yeah, there's some, but we still have this huge body of witness. So Paul's saying there's no argument. There is no argument. And look, this whole Christianity thing, if there was no resurrection, it means nothing. If they wanted to quash this thing, all the Romans had to do was produce the body and it was over. That was it. Just trot out the body. They couldn't because he'd risen. There's an empty tomb, okay? That's why it continued and that's why people have given their lives following Christ, going to their death, swearing that it's true. I mean, you look at these disciples, the 12 or the 11 that were left, except for John, all of them died for their faith. No money to be made, no glory to be made from it. Peter, crucified. Upside down, asked for that because he said, you know, I'm not fit to die in the same manner as my Lord, so could you do it upside down? Some of these guys skinned alive, beaten to death, thrown to wild animals, run through with a pike. I mean, they had horrible things happening, burned to death, and they, all of them, if it was a lie, all they had to do is recant, and they would have been set free. He says, after that, he was seen of James. That's an amazing one. This is not James, like Peter, James, and John. Not that James. He died very early on. He was like the first martyr of the apostles. This is James, half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. And we read the Gospels and we see he has brothers and sisters, brethren and sisters. They didn't believe in him. In Mark chapter 3, well, in John chapter 7, it says specifically they're told, hey, they're waiting for you in Jerusalem. Why don't you go? And they say that, you know, they're waiting to kill you. Why don't you go? That's what your brother says to you. Because it says they didn't believe him. Mark chapter 3, he starts telling people that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And his mom and brothers go to grab him, saying they think he's crazy, beside himself. They think he's schizophrenic. They think he's snapped. They don't believe in him. Can you imagine growing up in a household where your older brother was God? And you didn't know it. I mean, you suspected there wasn't something right. Because every time you tried to blame something on him, mom was like, nope, it wasn't Jesus. I know a lot, but I don't know everything. But I know this, he wasn't guilty. But yet they didn't believe it. And the Lord appears to James. James ends up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Tradition says he was called Old Camel Knees because he spent the majority of his life. I mean, some accounts say that when he died, he was so jacked up from being on his knees in prayer all the time, they had a hard time straightening him out to get him into the coffin because he prayed all the time. And you think about how life was with Jesus. I mean, he didn't know. He didn't know. And then Paul says, last, he was seen of me also as, he says, born out of due time. The word really means abortion. I think what he's getting at is, and I was born, I didn't have the normal gestation period. I mean, all the other guys were with him for 3.5 years following around. I was born, I only had a real short period of time, that time that he was in Arabia with the Lord. And he says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I like Paul. It's almost like it's a progression. You know, here, an earlier book, he says he was least of the apostles. You get to Ephesians chapter 3, and he calls himself the least of all the saints. He goes from saying, well, I'm an apostle, but I'm like the lowest apostle, to saying, well, as far as Christians go, I'm at the bottom. Towards the end of his life, he writes 1 Timothy 1:15, and I actually used to have this as a license plate when I used to pay the state extra taxes stupidly. It was 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He went from being the least apostle to the least Christian to the chief of sinners. And it seems like as he grew with the Lord, he became more and more aware of how awesome the Lord is and how he was not and how much grace he'd received. Because he had persecuted the church. When he was saved, you think you've been bad, whatever you've done, and we've all done stuff, okay? This is all just varying degrees of how bad we are. How many of you, before you got saved, made a practice of killing Christians? Anybody out there who used to, like, cause them to blaspheme Jesus at the point of the sword, rip apart families, have them hauled off to prison and put to death? That was Paul. And then his life is interrupted. He's been persecuting the church because he thinks Christianity is a false aberration of Judaism. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church, but he was affecting Jesus. And any of you who's married, understand, you mess with my wife, you have messed with me, right? That's where Jesus is. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? And he hears from heaven, I am. Jesus. And of course, I am voice in the burning bush. This is God. This is, oh, crud. I have made a horrible mistake. And what I thought I was serving God, I was fighting God. And now, because of the grace of God, he gets to be an apostle. And he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The unmerited favor, I am what I am. His grace was bestowed on me, wasn't in vain. Now, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. This is interesting. He's not saying I worked harder to earn this grace. I worked harder to earn my way into heaven. He said, no, I experienced what I didn't deserve. And because of the grace I received, it motivated me to serve God with all my heart. That's the best motivation. You don't work to be right with God. It's not a bunch of rules you keep. It's It's a response. I was reading one of my friends on Facebook. I have a really love-hate relationship with that place these days. I don't... You know, there are things that can be used for good and evil, and most of the time that's evil. It's good to, you know, see friends from high school here and there, and, you know, but I read, I'm trying to remember the number off the top of my head, I read some statistic, and like 50% of the divorces today in America, Facebook is cited as one of the causes. Because it's connecting people together. There's just some people who shouldn't be connected, obviously, but anyway, it was about it was an article about one of the founders of the Newsboys. You remember the Newsboys? And who became an atheist. He's come out as being an atheist a while ago. But his, you know, and I don't have the quote in front of me, but he said something along the lines about how he just really got tired of he didn't want to be defined. He wanted to be defined by the music that he made rather than how well he could keep the rules of Christianity and avoid temptation. And I thought, man, you heard the wrong gospel. I don't know who preached to you a set of rules, but man, that is not it at all. It's grace. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, whether it was me, one of the other apostles, you guys are still fighting about, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of whatever, it doesn't matter. We preach, you believe. Now, so he gets to his point. After laying out the gospel, he says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that was the gospel. The gospel was Jesus came, lived, died, was resurrected. And they believe that. There's no argument here, okay? From the Corinthian church, everything that Paul just said, yes, that's right. He was resurrected. So his point is, if it's preached that Christ raised from the dead, and you accepted that, how is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection for the dead, the implication being for everybody else? They believe that, yeah, that Jesus was risen from the dead, but we're not gonna. I mean, we're, you know, for us, it's just to live and then die and that's it. That's Epicurean belief at the time, the Stoics and some of them, they believed there was no afterlife. You just, this is it. This is life. You live a good life and do the best you can, enjoy yourself as much as you can, and live like a dog and die like a hog or vice versa, whichever it is. You know, get all you can get, be your best self now, whatever it is. Yeah, this is what it is. He says, how come you're saying there's no resurrection from the dead? He says, because if there's no resurrection from the dead, Jesus isn't risen. You have to understand that. And if Christ be not risen, well, then our preaching's in vain, and your faith is in vain also. Now, notice is verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain. If, then. I'm a computer guy, okay? If, then. Propositional logic. He's saying, work with me for just a minute. Engage your brain. It's okay to do that, all right? We're called to have faith, right? Faith. And faith a lot of times involves trusting things that you don't see. But he also says, we have a logical faith, okay? This isn't a blind faith, it's a reasonable faith. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's right. You don't have to be, you have to use your brain, engage your brain. And he's saying, look, you have to think about what you believe, because you say you believe this. If you believe that, then why don't you live like it? If you believe that Jesus is coming back, why don't you live like you're expecting to see him? If you believe that Jesus was resurrected, then why would you deny that we're resurrected? And conversely, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't resurrected. And he said, and this is the logical conclusion of this belief system. If Christ isn't risen, what we're saying is useless, and your faith is in vain. It means nothing. If we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, if he didn't raise him up, then the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, your faith is meaningless, and you are in your sins. Oh, and those which are fallen asleep in Christ, well, they're gone. Just understand that. If there's no resurrection, you have no hope. What you believe is a lie. Everybody who's dead is gone, and there's no hope. So you sure you want to believe that? Is that really what you believe? He says, now, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men of most miserable. He says, you have to understand that Christianity is not a belief system or a rule system or a way of living that's designed to enhance your experience on earth. It is not, okay? Now, my mother, she's not here today, so I can say whatever I want, actually, but my... That's right. It's on tape. And one other thing, by the way, if you ever miss a Sunday or you hear me say something and you think, that's not right, I got to hear that again so I can refute it. We put everything online. All the Bible studies from every book in the Bible except for one and another one that we haven't quite finished yet are up there, some multiple times through. So, you know, if you miss something, certainly go back and hear it. But she doesn't like it when I mention anybody by name. And she's right, for the most part. I try not to pick other people apart. I don't want to do that, so I won't mention any names. But there is an extremely popular pastor of a megachurch who's on television a lot, who's written a number of books that are on the shelf over in Walmart, from Texas, that I won't mention by name. Here are the titles of four of the unnamed person's books. Your Best Life Now, Seven Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Number two, Become a Better You, Seven Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. Number three, It's Your Time, Activate Your Faith, Achieve Your Dreams, Increase in God's Favor. Christ shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? What, I'm going to do something to make him love me more than that? That's stupid. Sorry. Every day of Friday, how to be happier 7 days a week. Paul says, you know, to be honest with you, if it's only in this life that Christianity benefits us, if there's no afterlife, man, of everybody on the planet, I am the most miserable. He's going to write another letter to this church. Because they're letting people like this come in and teach them stupid things. And he gets so frustrated partway through it, he says, fine, you call me a fool. Okay, I'm going to be foolish. You want to be foolish? Let's act foolish. You think they're followers of Christ? I am more so. Here's my pedigree. This was part of his pedigree. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I'm speaking as a fool. I am more. In labor, more abundant. In stripes, that's when they whip you and peel away part of your back. Above measure. My back looks like the road map through Boston, is what he's saying. He says, in prison, more frequently. In death, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 times I was beaten with 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that's not with an herb, it's with a rock. When they all take turns throwing rocks at your head until you die, stoned. 3 times I suffered a shipwreck. Living a night and the day have I been in the deep. I was treading water for a day and a night in the ocean with big nasty fish bumping my feet. I mean, that's, give me the rocks to the head, to be honest with you, versus that's just scary. In journeying, often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, peril by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fasting often, cold, nakedness. And besides all of those things that are without, the stuff that comes on me daily, the care for all the churches. In addition to all that garbage, I got to worry about you people who are coming to communion drunk, you're suing one another, some dude is shacked up with his dad's wife, and you're proud. He says, who's weak, and I'm not weak? Who's offended, and I burn not? If I must need glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. He should have read, have your best life now, obviously. If he knew the 7 steps to living his full potential, or the 7 keys to improving his life every day, or how he could increase in God's favor, his life would have been completely different. If the people in the scripture's life doesn't look anything like the title or the subject of the book that you're being told is a Christian book, it may be time to light the fire with it and start on something that's a little more realistic. But let the record show I didn't mention any names. So, Paul says, this is not our hope, okay? Christianity is all about the then. It's like Jesus came and he lived, he took a low seat then so that he would be exalted above every name later. Now is not what it's all about. This is staging ground for eternity. And Paul says, if there's no heaven, what's the point? What are we doing? But you know what? He says, Christ is risen from the dead. It is true. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, you remember, Jesus was crucified on Passover, right? Jewish feast, Passover. 3 days after the Passover was the next Jewish feast, which was the Feast of First Fruits, and it was looking forward to the harvest that would come, and they would take a shock of not quite ripe grain, and they would wave it in front of the altar. This was First Fruits. And then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits came the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost, that's 50 days. So you had Jesus crucified on the Passover, resurrected on the first fruits to be the first of many to come, and then 50 days later you have the church start when all of these people start getting saved when the Holy Spirit falls. I mean, it all matched up. So he says Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam's sin brought death into the world, and that's talked about a lot in Romans 5. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. There's two positions. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Adam being the first man. We, because we're all descended from one man, and I know, you know, evolutionary theory will tell you, I saw some article the other day, and it said, you know, we know that there were never any less than 3,000 or so people around. Well, that's, how could you possibly have that? You're telling me 3,000 people evolved from not human to human at the same time? No, there had to be a first and a second. There just had to be. We all evolved from one. Sin and death, or we all came from one, excuse me. We didn't evolve. Well, I don't want to get into that. Not the subject, okay? But the fall happened. Death to men happened because of Adam's choice. We were all in him. But we weren't there. That seems a little unfair, doesn't it? Because we think, I would have probably done better than Adam, right? I would have known not to eat it. Because truthfully, I mean, yeah, I'm messed up, but it's not my fault. I come from a dysfunctional home. I have dysfunctional parents. Again, my mother's not here. I can say what I want. I had certainly had dysfunctional siblings. And if it wasn't for that, you know, if it wasn't for the environment, I grew up in a messed up home. I lived in Wynn. I mean, come on, what do you expect? You have to understand, Adam and Eve were not in a dysfunctional home. They weren't from a dysfunctional family. I don't even know if they had belly buttons, because they weren't born, they were created. You ever wonder, did they? Because that comes from birth. If they were just, I assume they did, but you don't know. But they can't blame their parents because they weren't, and they can't blame their environment. I grew up in a dysfunctional Eden. I mean, they were in paradise. Well, I grew up in a very legalistic home. You had one rule. Don't touch that tree. And it was like, it's funny because when the enemy came to tempt them, he completely warped what was said. What God said to him is, you can have everything. See, everything out there, it's all for you. Just stay away from that one. The enemy comes and says, so, can't have that one, huh? Because that will make you like a god. If you eat that, then you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. So that's what it is. Oh, yeah, that does look pretty good. You know, and Eve looked at it, and he appealed to her, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It was good for food, yummy, lust of my flesh. It was pretty to look at, lust of the eyes. Ooh, it'll make me wise, pride of life. She went for it. She was deceived. Sin didn't enter through Eve. She was lied to. Adam knew better. In fact, Eve wasn't even on the scene because the serpent comes to her and says, so did God really say you couldn't eat of that tree? And she says, we can't eat it, we can't even touch it. God never said you can't touch it. He told Adam, you can have everything, just don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And you know what happened? Eve's created later, and she says, whatever. And Adam says, no, we can't have that. Well, why can't we have that? Well, because we can't. Well, but what's wrong with it? I mean, it doesn't look too bad. Don't even touch it, okay? Just stay away from it. That was Adam's spiritual mentoring of his wife. Don't even touch it, you know. So, but with no family to blame it on, no environment to blame it on, Adam, knowing full well the one thing he couldn't do, he chose to do it when his wife offered it to him. Wasn't deceived. He went into it eyes wide open. And so if in a perfect environment with no bad genes to blame it on or anything else, he did it, we can kind of say, okay, we wouldn't have done any better. But again, we still never got to make that choice. That's why a choice is put to us through the last Adam. The second Adam is also the last Adam that came. We're born sinful. We inherited it from our fathers, really. It's passed down the line. We were born as sinful, which is why, by the way, Jesus was born of a virgin. His dad was God. He had to start out sinless, which he did. And we get to choose. You notice there's no salvation for angels in the Bible. Did you ever notice that? And the reason why is there weren't like little angels born after the fact. They were all created at one time. In fact, there's not even any mention of any. I know Touched by an Angel, you used to watch it, but there were no female angels mentioned in the Bible. There's just angels. They were all created at once with full knowledge. Some of them fell. Satan and the rest, they turned away from God. We weren't there in the fall. So our choice is now. And the truth is presented to us in the form of the gospel that Paul explained. You're born sinful. You have been a sinner. Because you are a sinner, you sin. But you can be forgiven your sin. Someone came and did it right and offers you the free gift of salvation that he earned if you trade your sinful life and make him your Lord. He says, and we'll just sing through the last couple of verses here. We won't finish the whole chapter. But every man in his own order. Well, for as in Adam all die, and you can either be in Adam or you can be in Christ. John says, this is the record. God's given us eternal life. Life is in his Son. He that has Son has the Son has life. He doesn't have the Son of God, he doesn't have life. You're either in him or you're not. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. And he shall have delivered up kingdom to God the Father, will have put down all rule and authority and power. He must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, and this is our enemy, that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. For the believer, sometimes it's a blessed release because you know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we die, we go to be with him. But if you've ever sorrowed at a funeral, you know, my dad died. It's my enemy. The separation. I don't get to see him and hug him anymore. I will again because there's a resurrection. And it won't be like I'm just some ghost floating through the air and his specter will float towards me and we'll mingle mist in heaven. No, I'm going to get whisker burn again. I'm looking forward to it. He's going to thump my back and I'll look good and he'll look good. And when death is destroyed, there will be no more separation. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. He's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is to be accepted, which should put all things under him. Yeah, everything's going to be under Christ, but he's the chief. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, and the Son also himself will be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then Paul says the most confusing thing in the world, and I want to touch this to leave you confused, give you something to think about. Else what say they that do baptize for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they baptized? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Baptism for the dead. What in the world is that about? One of the commentators I wrote says there's at least 30 different explanations for this. Another one said 200. 200. I can give you two that I think are decent. One, he could be saying, when you baptize, anybody been baptized by me here or us here or been at one of the baptisms here, I usually say the same thing. Upon your profession of faith, I baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, right? The dunking in the water is the signifying of me identifying with Christ, identifying with his death, and then his resurrection. He could be saying, why are you doing baptisms, identifying for the dead, if Jesus didn't rise again? If there is no resurrection, why would you even do that? You imagine our baptisms if we didn't believe in the resurrection? Okay, who wants to be first? Someone to walk to the water? I'd hold them under till they drown. And then I'd say, who wants to be next? And there'd be no takers. I mean, it would just be one. He could be saying that. I'm not sure. What I think he's saying, you'll notice the pronouns that he uses in this. He says, why do they do this? Why are they? He doesn't say we, he says they. I think there was a pagan practice of baptism as well, the idea of doing something in proxy for the dead. I mean, that's a big part of Mormonism. They believe that you have to be part of the Mormon church in order to be saved. What happens if somebody died before they had a chance to become a Mormon? Well, they have a proxy baptism. I mean, the Mormons are huge on genealogies. They are like the top of the genealogy because they want to find all their relatives and get baptized for them. In fact, I mean, there was a news story a few years ago, it comes up every time another pope dies, where someone from the Catholic Church will say to the Mormons, would you stop baptizing the popes after they die into Mormonism? Because someone will go and take a proxy baptism because they feel like that's their only chance at salvation. They get baptized, then they get another chance. Paul is saying they, he's not saying we. You know, you read Thessalonians when he talks about the times and the seasons, brethren. You don't need me to write unto you. You know the day of the Lord comes as a thief of the night. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come on them, just like birth pains on a woman with child, and they won't escape. But you, you're not in the children, you're children of the day, not of the night. They that sleep in the night, drunk in the night, but we, and he goes back and forth. And I think he may be saying, look, this practice that's going on in Corinth of baptism for the dead, why would they do that? If they believe there's no baptism, there's no resurrection, but they're still baptizing for the dead. I think maybe that's it. I don't know. It's a confusing verse. But then he says, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would I live like this? Why would I let people beat me? Why would I let myself be shipwrecked? He says, I protest by your rejoicing which you have in Christ Jesus, Lord. I die daily. I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, and again, we don't know what he went up against. Some people think he was in the arena fighting animals. I don't think so. I think it was just mean people going after him. He says, what advantage it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And truthfully, if you don't believe in the resurrection, man, get the best you can now. If survival of the fittest is true, and you're not lying, cheating, and stealing to benefit yourself and your offspring, you're crazy if this is all there is. But this is not all there is. Christ has risen from the dead. See, if you don't believe in the resurrection, this is as good as it's ever going to get for you. I feel bad for you if this is as good as it's ever going to get. However, if you do believe in Jesus Christ and you've made him the Savior and the Lord of your life and you're looking forward to the rapture or to dying and being with him, this is as bad as it's ever going to get. Looking in the mirror, I like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are graceful. You are merciful. You love us despite who we are. We don't understand why you would send your son to die for us. We know we don't deserve it. But Lord, we're so thankful you did. Father, let us live every day in light of that truth. And Lord, let us approach our friends, our neighbors, everyone we come in contact with in light of the fact that you are coming back soon and time is short and it's the only thing that matters. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.